And that is a good idea. If you have an office somewhere, you can put up some information. Grab one of those posters back there. Those are real nice. And make sure you remember not to take those. So stick them up in your office or wherever you can. Yes, sir.
Yeah. If we need more, we can get more. I just want to be sure that all the ones that are taken are put up somewhere.
Yeah. It's a good idea. Good idea. It's getting close to lunchtime because that him and Beans look pretty good on that picture. I'm just saying, man. Well, we went to a festival yesterday in Fort Wayne, the Johnny Appleseed Festival, and it was a muddy mess. But it quit raining around 3 o'clock, so we went about three. We walked about a mile to get there because Ariana and her family lives about a mile from there, not quite a mile away. And it was a really good time we spent. I walked a lot more than I'm used to walking, that's for sure. But it was a lot of fun. And they had some ham and beans that looked a little bit like that. So let me think about that. But they had 40 food vendors there, 35 or 40 food vendors. So I had four little kids with us between the ages of 6, 4, 2, and then a baby Ariana was carrying around. So we stopped about every 25 feet and got something to eat. And then about 50 feet this way to the porta potty. So we spent our day between hot dogs, hamburgers, buffalo burgers, candy kind. You know, it was a lot of fun. It was a lot of fun. Got to talk to Abe Lincoln. He was there. It's pretty cool. Some Union soldiers. It was all right. Every hour a can would go off, so it was all right. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, we want to look at a passage of Scripture found in Acts chapter 8. And I promise I'm going to get done earlier today. Acts chapter 8. We are introduced to a man in Scripture here that history says a bunch about. The Bible says just a little bit about him, this passage right here, but history just says so much about this guy. So the Bible alludes to it just a little. It's my fault. I got started quicker than normal today. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. Acts 8, 4 through 25. Now, we finished last week with Saul consenting into Stephen's death. Remember, Stephen's being stoned to death. They put their jackets and coats down at Saul's feet, which means Saul approved of it, and everything changed. All of the group that had communed or commonly lived in the same area in Jerusalem were spread out. Everyone left except the apostles in Jerusalem. So the thousands and thousands and thousands that had stayed in Jerusalem but until that time are now dispersed. So what that does to us historically is takes that gospel and sends it back to all parts of the earth, because they were just staying there. But now that people are being killed, one of the deacons were killed, and Saul was going house to house, everyone left except the apostles. So they went back to old Asia Minor, went back to Turkey, and they went back to Rome, went back to Galatia and Philadelphia, and went back to all those different places. So in a way, the gospel was spread by virtue of this martyrdom. So it wasn't just a man being martyred for his faith. The ripple effect was hundreds of thousands got saved as these people all went home. So it starts off then in verse 4, right after this occurred. Verse 4 says, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them." Now, it's interesting because in those days, the place was called Sebaste. It wasn't called Samaria. That was changed about 100 AD. Samaria was dirty. Do you guys remember that from our previous teachings here? Samaria was a land that was dirty because back in 722 BC, the Assyrians came from the Tigris over and they captured the northern kingdom of Israel, and they, instead of taking them back like the Babylonians would do in 586, they stayed with them and intermingled in that area. And so the people became half Assyrian, half Jew, and they became what was called Samaritans. And the Samaritans were considered dirty by the Jews. So a Jewish person would not walk through Samaria. So you've got Indiana, Kentucky, Ohio, Illinois, and you've got Wisconsin. If I got to get to Wisconsin, I live in Kentucky. If Indiana's Samaria, I can't go through Indiana. I'd go through Ohio and go around, or I'd go through, Illinois and up and around. But I can't go through Indiana because Indiana's dirty. It's Samaria. So when Jesus went to Samaria, it was a big deal. Because everybody says, "You're going to Samaria? And you're going to talk to a woman at noon? The worst of the worst of the worst, the most She was pushed out by society, and you're going through Samaria. If you touch Samaria with your feet, you got to wash your feet. Now, all that is gone. They're going to Samaria. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, or the area of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. Boy, you just see that all the time, don't you? I'm sure it's different now. And many taketh with them, some with saldies, or many that were sicknesses, those that were lame, they were all healed. And there was great joy for that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving himself that he was one of the great one, to whom they gave all heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is that great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Now this man is called Simon Magus, M-A-G-U-S in English. Simon Magus is discussed thoroughly by Josephus, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr. He's even alluded to in the Apocrypha. So if you was to read the Apocrypha, this Bible up here, it's got the Apocrypha. Does anybody not know what the Apocrypha is? The Apocrypha are intertestamental books. You've got the Old Testament that was written, and 39 books were canonized. And of the 39 books, they were completed writing about 400, 450 B.C. There was no writings from about 500 B.C., 500, that's when Malachi was written, all the way until when Mark was written in 46 A.D. From that time, there was no Bible written. However, there was books written called the Apocrypha that were entertained into some Bibles, mostly the Catholic Bibles. So for some reason, our church, in our eclectic way, we have an apocryphal-fed Bible here, and I just get a kick out of that because it's not the Bible, but it's the Apocrypha. It's got some good words. It's not necessarily the Bible by no means. It's not inspired. This hymnal is a good hymnal, but it's not inspired. The only thing in the world that's inspired is the Word of God. So the Apocrypha is not inspired, but it's interesting to read it. But Simon Magus was so big, he was in some of the apocryphal writings, which came much after the writings ended in 90 AD when John wrote the book of Revelation. And so this Simon Magus was a person who was known throughout culture and literature of the time. He was an individual who was considered by the Bible as a sorcerer. In the area of Samaria, because no Jewish activity was going on there, and no one went there, they kind of lived on their own. They had their own mountain that they worshipped. They had their own thing that they looked at. And Simon Magus had deceived people for a long time that he was the Messiah or someone like the Messiah. And he would do trickery and sleight of hand. And according to Josephus and especially Irenaeus, he would be an individual who taught bogusly. Some truth, he had some aspect of the Old Testament, but some would call him the father of agnosticism. Now, this is significant only because agnosticism is a teaching that teaches what you do with your body doesn't matter as long as your soul is saved. And there are still some Christians who believe in some agnostic kind of faith. They can do whatever they want to do because you're saved by grace through faith, so therefore God always sees you as saved. That is true. So consequently, they then interpret it and apply it to that. What you do with your body then no longer matters. It doesn't matter what you do because your soul is right with God. That is incorrect. My soul is right with God. I'm going to heaven no matter what I do. But my fellowship with God is contingent upon me being faithful and being holy. And that's why I need to maintain a confession with him to confess my sins, not for salvation's sake, for fellowship's sake. So this Irenaeus was saying, oh, you can be saved, and you can do whatever you want to. You can just do what you want to do. It doesn't matter. He also taught that the spiritual things are so much more powerful than the physical things, that only a certain people could really know God, that only the elite biblical or religious persons could know God and could have the depths and the taste and the fruit of that could only be known by them, to gladly be disseminated down to the masses who can't possibly get it on that level. So therefore, they are to be held in high, high regard because God's given them the ability to know the Word. Now, that's what agnostics taught. And they bought it. And so here's a guy who they heralded as all-knowing and all-wise. And so now Peter's going to Samaria, to a particular town there that it doesn't mention which town, and the entire town basically gets saved. Everyone in the town gets saved, almost everyone. Man, they hit their knees. They accept Christ as their Savior. Demon-possessed people are screaming. Demons are leaving. People can't walk or walk. I can't talk or talk. I can't see or seeing. I mean, he does all of the miracles, and they all believe. Once again, a miracle is performed in the sight of an unbelieving Jew. And Samaritans were half Jew, half Assyrian. They're a little bit taller than Jews because of that. But they were a little bit darker because of that. But they were kindred. At one time, they were the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. What a horrible story of a civil war. But they were getting saved for the first time since Christ. The gospel has gone to them and they're being saved. And Simon Magus is in the audience watching this. Now, he's lived a lifetime of being a charlatan. He's lived a lifetime of being a I'll read your palm for $20 person. He's on the psychic hotline. He's this kind of guy who is a fake. And in his fakeness, he's seeing the real thing. And he's seeing his people who follow him turn to the real thing. And so in verse 12 it says, but when they believed Philip's preaching, and they concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, that they were baptized, both men and women. Let me go back to verse 10 again. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, this man is that great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now that word right there is a key word. And the other translations may say something a little bit different. But it alludes to the fact that he made a verbal commitment. He made a profession of faith. But he wondered about the truth. I heard a preacher years ago say that most people miss heaven by about 12 inches. From here to about here. You can know God and not know God. You can know of God and not be of God. You can be of God but not be in God. You can know all about what should be done but never commit to it in your heart. Salvation is a hard experience. It is a mindful choice to accept Christ and an emotional reaction to it. To know the truth but not act on it, James says, you show no faith. So here's an individual who saw power. An individual who saw true power compared to his false power. And the masses going to it. And so he believed also. And the term believed here is the word pisteuo in Greek, which means to accept on some level of the belief system of what is being taught. It doesn't necessarily mean believe all the way, but it means to believe on some level. As time goes on, we're going to understand what level that is. He believed also, but he wondered, and he beheld all the miracles and signs which were done. Verse 14 says, now when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent out unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed with them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they that were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, does that confuse anybody? How many times have you heard me say up here, and you've read in the scriptures, that when you get saved, you have the Holy Ghost immediately? There are four times in the book of Acts, there are four times in the New Testament in which the Holy Spirit only came to individuals at that time in that group once and for all. Four times. The first time the Holy Spirit came to the apostles and the disciples who were in the upper room. And the Holy Spirit came when they prayed, and it came like cloven tongues, remember? And at that point, the Holy Spirit came validating the fact that it was of God, and it came to be that one who filled them. It came to be that one who gave them the sort to be able to differentiate right from wrong. And it came at one time. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they went outside and preached, and everyone got saved, were also filled. But they didn't see tongues coming down from heaven. They were just filled immediately like we are today. This is the second occasion in which a very, very unique group has got to be ascribed to Christ only, not to some other religion. So consequently, when these Samaritans get saved, they accept Christ as their Savior. They then go get baptized as a form of obedience to salvation. But the church and God wants to make sure that they're attributed what they believe to the same God and the same Messiah, the same Holy Spirit as the Jews who were 30 miles south of them, to 50 miles, 100 miles south of them, 70 miles south. They had a separate God system since 722 BC. It is now 33, 34, 31 AD. So for the last several hundred years, they worship differently. So right now, it's very important that they don't have a different Messiah, a different God with different terms. They have the same God, the same Messiah, the same Holy Spirit of Jesus that came through the Jewish line. And in this way, they were welcomed into the brotherhood. So they all got saved, men and women. They were all baptized that were saved, men and women. But they sent two apostles. And those apostles were two of the big two. And so they came down, or came up rather, but it says down in this time, it's actually north. They headed north to Samaria to lay on them their hands so they could receive the Holy Ghost. And they did. And they received the Holy Spirit. Now it says they received the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say they spoke in tongues. It doesn't say they jumped around and started speaking in different languages. It says they received the Holy Spirit. And the reason they received the Holy Spirit at that time is because the apostles put their hands on them. That doesn't mean today in some church in Alabama or Tennessee that you could accept Christ and the preacher is going to put his hands on you and you can start shaking because you got the Holy Spirit. That's not what this means. This was to be able to them to assign and recognize the same God as the Jewish God. It was for them to identify with them so closely. It wasn't two gods and two things. It was the same. So this is the second time the Holy Spirit came in a very unique way to a certain group of people to validate the fact that this was the same God. The next time is going to be in the house of Cornelius in about three or four chapters, I think, something like that. And then the time after that is going to be to another group. But all of those were unique instances in which the early church was being provided, in which the Holy Spirit was first introduced so that others could attribute the work of God in the presence of the Holy Spirit. After those times, it's like it is today. You accept Christ, you get saved, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But it'll be easy for some pastor, some preacher, some Bible teacher to take this passage and say, see, every time you get saved, you need to pray for the Holy Ghost. No, you don't. This is a unique situation that occurred in order to validate the Samaritans as the Jews to be of the same family. Same will be with Cornelius because he is a Gentile. And that's the first time the Holy Spirit came to the Gentiles. Then they're going to be accepted in. So the Jews are accepted in. The Samaritans are accepted in. The Gentiles will be accepted in. And that's why there's unique situations like this. Not to create doctrine over, but it differentiates how the times were compared to how they are now. Be assured, if you accept Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit. No one needs to touch you. You don't need to fall down and shake like you're having an epileptic seizure. You're immediately filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you're 7, 5, 6, 10 years old, you may not feel that. Man, I did, because I had lived a little bit of my life before that. Some of you might have felt the Holy Spirit when you got saved. When you got saved and accepted Christ and the Holy Spirit came in, you might have felt that. I did. I mean, I remember. But some people don't because their lives were different before that. If somebody who had been demon-possessed before accepted Christ, they felt a difference. And that does happen, although nobody would talk about it. It does happen. If you've been a sinner your whole life, you're 40 years old and you accept Christ, and you feel a tremendous freedom after you get saved, you're feeling that also. These folks felt that. These Samaritans were not only accepted that Christ came to them, but they were part of the fold now. Samaria was no longer dirty. We're all in Christ. All are in Christ. There's no longer Jewish and Samaritan. There's only Christian. And this is part of that. When they go to Cornelius' house and the Gentiles get saved, there's no longer Jewish to them either. We're all just Christian brothers and sisters. Fortunately, that's the way it is today. We don't look at it so differently. But in this day, a lot of people thought that to be a Christian meant you was a Jew. No, not at all. It's opened up to everybody. Christ died for the world, not just the Jew. And this is evidence of it. And so they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 says, and when Simon saw that through the laying of the hands of the apostles, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered the apostles money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands on, that he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of mine, of a heart, may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the galls of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon unto them, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of those things which ye have spoken come upon me. What is so sad here is Simon is not a Christian. He walks around the Christians. He has studied underneath the apostles. He's learned the phrasing. He's learned the words. He has the charisma. He looks like a Christian. He talks like a Christian. He acts like a Christian. But he's not a Christian. He has never accepted the Lord. He wanted what the Lord offered. He wanted the power that was demonstrated by virtue of being a Christian or a leader of the Christians. He wanted the ability to lead the masses like he had before with even more control and power. And so he walked around the edges of Christianity and he never took a step within it. He wasn't a believer. Now there are people like that today. They go to church. They sing the songs. They may go to church for decades. I mean decades. Now if you hear the gospel over and over and over and over, you're going to be convicted. You can't not be convicted. You cannot be convicted. You cannot not be convicted. You know what I mean. You're going to be convicted if you hear the gospel over and over. But if you never hear the gospel, if you go to a church that doesn't talk about accepting Christ as Savior and that we're all sinners, you're not going to be convicted in the same way. But if you're convicted over and over again, you will make a choice. And your choice will either be to accept Christ or be to reject Christ. And to think about it on those terms is really important, because we tend to think, well, I'm not really rejecting Christ. I'm just kind of like putting it on hold now. I'm just kind of telling him, no, I really fully intend to accept Christ here. When I'm like really old and I can't have any fun anymore, then I'm going to accept Christ because all I got is church anyway. That's what I'm going to do. What a stupid thought. And I guarantee you many of us thought that when we were younger. I guarantee you. Many still might. But it's not the case. If we reject Christ, we reject Christ. The rejection of Christ doesn't take on value with regard to the rationale for it. I'm busy, I'm tired, I'm mad, I'm sad, I'm old, I'm young. It doesn't matter. I'm bitter. Doesn't matter. If we know of Christ and have been spoken and we've heard the gospel and been convicted by the Spirit, we are accountable. This man heard. He had been playing in sorcery and in divination. And I don't think he's like some closet Satanist, you know, worshiping the devil. He's somebody who just plays in the supernatural. It's just as evil and it's just as insidious. It's just not as dark. Same thing. I mean, Wicca's the same way. I know a lot of Wiccas. I know a lot of white witches. I know a few black witches. I mean, they don't consider themselves good or bad. They consider themselves purely neutral. They don't see themselves like those who worship the dark lord, Satan. They don't see themselves as those who worship God. They see them as those who worship Mother Earth. And therefore, they are benignly, uniquely in the middle with no affiliation. And what I've told them is that's not the case. In Christianity, it's much simpler than that. You're either for me or you're against me, which means by proxy of elimination, if you don't accept Christ, you have accepted Satan. That sounds so hardcore, it sounds so old-time Baptist, it sounds so turn or burn mentality, but the fact is, it's still true. If I don't accept Jesus on purpose, I reject Jesus vicariously, indirectly, purposely, nonchalantly, or ignorantly. I still reject him. Which means I accept the other side, which I'm born into by virtue of my sin, overtly, you know, inadequately, one way, passively, you know, whatever, vicariously, doesn't matter. So we have to on purpose accept Christ, or we have rejected him. There's only one way. And so Simon had rejected Christ, and he had rejected him here. Even though he had espoused the trappings, he had rejected him. And Peter saw through all that and said to him, you need to repent. Verse 23, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Does somebody have a different way of reading that? Linda, you got one of them?
For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin.
Yeah, because Peter, being Peter, was apostle, and he knew that what Simon doing was bogus, and Simon knew that Peter knew, and that all he really wanted was more power to be Simon. He was like the apostle to Samaria. Everybody knew him. Like I said, Josephus spoke on, wrote on him. Irenaeus wrote on him. Justin Martyr wrote on him. The Apocrypha has his name alluded into it. There was even a piece of writing in about 150 A.D. that went so far as to say that one of Peter's greatest foes was Simon Magus. Now, that's not true at all, according to Josephus. But there were some people who wrote that, that they showed them pairing off. And that's not the case. What the Bible does tell us here is that Peter soundly put him in his place because he was not a believer. He was a pretender. He was very spiritual. He was very spiritual. He really liked all the spiritual stuff. He felt spiritual. He felt a kindred to the modern day and the wind and the breeze and the trees and love and the oneness with the universe. And all that gets you is nothing if you don't know Jesus. All that gets you is nice, warm, fuzzy feeling, and you smoke more weed. The fact of the matter is, you've got to know Christ as your Savior. That's the bottom line. You got to know Jesus. Only one person died for our sins. Not a concept, not an overall whatever. Jesus died, not Buddha. You know, not Simon, not anyone else. Jesus, the Son of God. And that's kind of the hard line of Christianity. Although it's a light yoke comparatively. Jesus died and rose from the dead. And when we accept him, we are also forgiven and espoused and adopted. Verse 24, Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord that none of these things which you have spoken come unto me." So even when Peter said to him, "You need to confess. You are in the bowels of destruction. You are, all this is going to, this terrible thing, and there's a hell and all this kind of stuff he had been preaching." Simon could say, please pray for me that I don't go to hell. Please pray for me that those bad things don't happen to me. What he didn't ask to do and what he didn't do was repent. You know, there are some people who ask you and want you to pray for them they don't go to hell. They will actually pray that they don't go to hell. But praying not to go to hell is not the same thing as saying, "God, forgive me, I'm a sinner." If you're just praying not to go to hell, you're asking God to give you a fire escape. When you say, "Christ, come into my heart and change me," you're saying, "God, change me. Forgive me. Come inside. Forgive me. I'm a sinner." And the bottom line is, now I have bypassed hell. I'm going to heaven. But it's not just a way out. It's to be forgiven because of my nature and my sin. And Simon didn't make that connection. He did not make that connection from here to here. It's that 12 inches from it, the brain to the heart. He understood the words, but he didn't apply them to reality. I know the words. I've got to accept you. I pray that you would take care of this because you have the power so that I don't experience all these things in hell. He didn't say, "Pray that I'll accept Christ. I repent. Forgive me, Lord." He didn't do that. But Peter and them, according to the book of Acts, didn't jump all over him. Verse 25 says, "And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Revival broke out, and the Samaritan people became Christians, just like those Jewish people who were south of them, just like those Gentiles who were going to be over by, you know, Corinth and places like that. The gospel is spreading. It's spreading even before Paul does so in the next four chapters or five chapters. It's spreading. But it's spreading because of persecution. Christians are being persecuted and imprisoned like crazy. And so the church is spread out. And in a way, that's how God used the original spreading of the gospel, because they are fleeing persecution from the Sanhedrin and the high priest. They're not being persecuted by Rome. They're not being killed by Rome. They're not being beaten by Rome. This is being done by the church, the synagogue, and the high priests. It's the Jewish leadership's doing this, not the Romans. That doesn't come till later. So long before Decius and Diocletian and Domitian, those three D's of the first and second century AD were so bitter and rude and so murderous to the Jews, long before them, the Jews did to themselves. And it was the Jewish religious leadership. The same priests that they would go to the synagogue and worship with were the ones that were consenting into their deaths and imprisonments. And it's funny like that. The worst enemy some Christians will ever have will be other Christians. And I hope that we don't become that. There's nothing harder to absorb than a brother or sister who's uniquely able to understand your situation and not to judge you and forgive you and restore you when caught in a fault, doesn't do so. And they throw you out there. I cannot remember a time that I would, in my mind, I've ever been able to see through the scriptures or just in my mind's eye where someone was brought to Jesus and the sin was so bad, he kicked him to the curb. No, you can't do it anymore. You're done. That's it. No, he just asked everybody else, go ahead and throw the first stone if you've never sinned. And they all one by one left. And then he bent down to her and said, where are your accusers? And she says, Lord, I have none. And he goes, neither do I. Go and sin no more. That's how Jesus handles sin. We confess it, we admit to it, we repent, and he forgives. That's what we're supposed to do too. We can't forgive and exonerate like Christ can, but we can forgive. One of our brothers and sisters fall to something really horrible, don't be the first one to get them in a headlock and stick your thumb in their eye. Be the first one to go and ask them what's going on. And when they tell you the story and repent, we restore them back. It's got nothing to do with judgment because we're all sinners. It's got to do with restoring, just like us as sinners. We run from God, we say we're sorry, and God embraces us and takes us back. One of us runs from God, they repent, we embrace them, we bring them back. That's how it's supposed to be. Handled by us, in-house, just one of us. And that's why we've always done it so far. That's the way God would want it, I believe. But let us not kick our wounded. We got to want to lift up our wounded. But to me, this passage is scary for one reason, if not, well, more than that. But the main reason is because here's a person who is so spiritual. Everyone believed they were spiritual. Everyone believed he was ordained by God. Everyone believed he was the leader of God. Every single one bought into it. But only the apostles could see through it because they had the Holy Spirit. And I hope if we ever run into someone like this, that we can see through it too because we have the Holy Spirit. So if all your friends love this person or this person you work with or you see on TV or you know, but you go, you're not to badmouth them, but just trust your gut instinct. You know, sometimes your gut instinct's too many burritos, right? But as a Christian, the Holy Spirit will ring your bell so that you can hear the call, so to speak. He will definitely give us insight. The Holy Spirit is brought to comfort us, but he also gives us wisdom so that we can know right from wrong. And so sometimes you may be the only one in the group who thinks that way. That doesn't mean you're wrong. It means you're the only one that's listening to the Holy Spirit. Or no one else has the Holy Spirit. Trust that. Trust your spiritual instincts. Let's pray. Lord, I do want to thank you today for what you've given us. Lord, I want to thank you for the scriptures that we can read and learn and apply to our lives and be more effective for you. God, I want to thank you for everyone in this room today. I pray that everyone in this room today is a born-again believer, Lord, and if they're not yet, that you would continue to convict them until they turn to you. God, we thank you for everyone's life in this room. Every person's life has been known by you before they were born. And you sustained us all, Lord, throughout this entire time. You put in a way things that we must accomplish in order to be more able to serve you more adequately. You've given us the strength that we've needed, Lord, along the way when we didn't have it ourselves. You've forgiven us when we surely not deserved it. You've given us a life when we surely have not deserved it. You sustain us, you maintain us, you love us, and you've given us a home. God, all you want from us is for us to be thankful and to serve you. Love you like a father, serve you like a king. And God, that's what you deserve. I pray, Father, we can be those kinds of people. Those that are Christians, the ones who follow the Christ. Boy, those words were powerful 2,000 years ago. And I hope they're powerful to us today, Lord. We thank you for this time. Now bless us as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 254. 254. Send the light, and near the cross. And let's sing the very first verse, hymn number 254. Well, once again, it's good to see everyone here this morning. Ready to go home. You have a good day. In about 5 hours, we'll have Bible study. Live well this week. whether you're suffering, financially in trouble, your wife wants to hit you in the head, live well anyway. Just love the Lord. Do the best you can. And that's all God wants from us, honestly. He just wants from us our very, very best, in spite of the circumstances, not because of them. Yeah. And He'll give us the strength. It's good to have everybody here today. And Gene, would you close us, sir?
Dear Lord, we thank You for the opportunity that we've had to come into Your house and hear Your word proclaimed and to sing praises to You. We ask You to put this message on our heart and help us to bring it with us into the week and bring us back again next week. In Thy name we pray. Amen.